Let's pray before we get started this morning. Father, I know all too well that I have so little to offer, but what I have I give to you and ask that by the power of your Spirit you will take your word this morning and that you will accomplish your purpose in each heart and that our eyes will be directed to your Son and that we will worship him and know him more fully and have a greater devotion and that our hearts will be enthralled with him as never before. We pray in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11. I know that we've all heard of a problem child. We've all used the term. Maybe you were one. Maybe you are one. History is full of them. And we tend to gloss over the fact that the Bible is full of them too. Right from the beginning of the human race, Adam became a problem child. Then he had a problem child. His name was Cain. Jacob was a problem child. And he had about 11 problem children of his own. Aaron, Eli, David, each of them had at least 2 problem children. And many others could be named. God had a problem child in Jonah. He told him to go preach in Nineveh. Jonah stomps his feet, goes the opposite way. And God had a very unique way of dealing with him and getting his attention and taking care of that problem child. In a figurative way, Jesus didn't just have a problem child. He had 12 of them. The Apostle Paul was no different. Paul's primary problem child was the church that he was instrumental in birthing in Corinth. And you talk about a problem child. Now, rather than rehearse their issues, I want us to focus on one that's relevant for us today, especially since we're going to be participating in the Lord's table this morning. I want us to look at how one church was in the habit of observing the Lord's Supper and how the apostle addressed it. I've titled the message today, A Church Eats at Jesus' Table. I was going to title it, A Church Eats at Jesus' Table. Oops. But I chose not to do that. If you're thinking that this is some boring history lesson coming your way, doesn't have any relevance to you, then I suggest you pay very close attention to the details of what happens when people come to Jesus' table and they treat the host with contempt. Now, oftentimes we address communion from 1 Corinthians 11, especially verses 23 to 26, and that is certainly a fine practice. But too often what we do is we neglect the larger context that these 3 or 4 verses are set in, especially verses 17 through the end of the chapter in verse 34. They come in the larger context of the Apostle Paul correcting a church that is out of control and literally destructive to its members in many ways. Let's look at what he tells them, starting in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you because your meetings do more harm than good. Now that is a horrendous indictment of any church. And this is the church that Paul founded. In what I'm about to tell you, your actions are scandalous. Your meetings do more harm than good. The meeting of this church around the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was literally resulting in hurt and harm being carried out and not good. And I think we need to notice that this is not directed at one person. This is directed to the whole church. This is a systemic problem within this fellowship that he addresses here. Something is seriously wrong when Christians gather together to participate in the worship of their Savior, and the result that comes from it is that people are hurt, crushed, and bruised. That's a serious problem. So how can this happen? Look what he tells us in verse 18. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. When they gather together, they're separating into groups, but I don't think that the groups that he's talking about separating into here are the same as what he was talking about at the beginning of the book. There, he talks about them gathering around particular teachers and separating into little cliques of whose teacher they like better. I think what he's talking about here is that these groups are formed around economic issues. The rich are hanging out with the rich, and they're shunning the poor in the fellowship. The poor were not welcome in their world. Clearly, an attitude of disdain is present in some members of this church for the poor and the lower class. Economic status was paramount to some of them, and they didn't hesitate to show it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, normally we think of these kinds of divisions and attitudes as being completely destructive in the church. But I think what Paul is telling us here, and what he's pointing out, is that God takes these negative things and he uses them to highlight the approved way, the approved path. It causes the Christian with proper motives and proper attitudes to be seen more clearly in the light of the selfishness of other church members. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. God uses the selfishness of the divisive in the church to bring to light those who are genuinely following God. And he uses that. These genuine believers pursue God in accordance with his word, and the rightness of their lives is brought to light through the error of others in the fellowship. It's interesting because the evil one seeks to destroy, does he not? He seeks to injure those in the church with division and those kinds of things. But God uses them as a test or a trial for his church, so that in the end, it's going to be possible to tell those who have remained faithful to him and who are pursuing truth. And it will also expose those who have drifted away into error. God is able to take those very things, as harmful and difficult as they may be, and he's able to use them to bring benefit to his church. I think that's what Paul is telling us here in this text. Now he gets to the crux of what he's telling them. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, because as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. The church members would come together for a fellowship meal, and I think how we can understand this is that they would have a fellowship meal and they would incorporate the Lord's table into their meal that they would have together as a church. So it would certainly lend a sacredness to the entire meal that was being served. But Paul condemns them harshly for how they carry out this meal. He tells us first, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. They aren't what they're participating in isn't the Lord's Supper. Why not? Because when they gather to eat, what they're doing and how they participate is it's a selfish free-for-all. The people who get there later, which were generally the slaves and the servants who had to get their work done first, they get there later, and guess what they find? The serving dishes are empty. There's nothing left to eat. And then they find those members of the church who are wealthy. They find them stuffed and drunk. And they're left there with nothing. Others are left in hunger. Paul says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? I think Paul would tell them, if I could put words in his mouth, he would say, don't associate Jesus with what you are doing. That isn't the Lord's table you're eating. That's a table of selfishness. Don't put Jesus' name on that. There's no humility, no recognition of others, no patience toward others, no moderation in your actions toward your fellow church members. And if the main reason you're coming together as church members is to do that, I suggest you stay home. Because you can eat all you want at home. This is God's church. And what you're doing is humiliating the people who have little. And then he says, do you deserve praise and recognition for your stellar Christian attitude now? What does he say? Shall I praise you for this? Absolutely not. What Paul says, basically, is that if you're going to call this the Lord's Supper, then how it is administered and observed must be in keeping with who the Lord is and what he stands for. You want to put his name on it? Then it better look like him. The attitudes surrounding that table better be attitudes that he would have. So, then what is the Lord's table all about? How is it properly observed? That's what he tells us now in verses 23 to 26. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul tells us in verse 23 that the information that he is going to tell them, he received directly from the Lord himself. And the other part about this is that he's already told them this. Do you notice that? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Past tense. See, Paul was the pastor of this church. And he told them all about this before. So when he was present, their observance of the Lord's Supper was one of worship and adoration of Christ. But now that he's gone, the ordinance has turned into a time of humiliating members in the church. How did that happen? How did it go from one to the other? He says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. This observance is so significant that no less than Jesus himself established this meal on the very night that he was betrayed. So this bread that he held in his hand, he said, this is my body. This bread represented his person. In essence, what he's telling them is, my body for yours, is what he's telling them. He tells his disciples that his body was going to be the substitute for theirs. He would die in their place and make atonement for them on the cross. And in this context, Paul is making very clear to this body of believers in Corinth that the body was for all of them. It wasn't for a select few. Not just for a privileged few. It wasn't just for the rich disciples or for the rich people. It was for all. Jesus came to save people from all economic classes. And before God, are we not all the same? Does it matter to God how big your bank account is? And how many zeros you have after the one? Does it matter to him at all in terms of your standing before him? And I think we all know the answer to that. The bread symbolizes the life he lived and the perfection of righteousness that he earned. Not more of him for some and less of him for others. He doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. Eating this bread, while acknowledging who he is and what he has done, causes us to realize his presence with us, and it strengthens our faith in him. See, one of the things we tend to emphasize about communion and about the Lord's table is that we look back to remember what he did, but we fail to realize that this is a present activity, is it not? Yes, we look back to what was done. But isn't there something happening now within us as we participate in this table? Do we not meet our living Savior now? And isn't that the point? Is that we meet with him and we worship him? And don't we find him to be sufficient for every one of our needs, even now? It's not just looking back. One of the things, we've had communion on Sunday mornings at 9 each Sunday morning. Occasionally I've mentioned, when it was my opportunity to lead the service, that oftentimes we come to communion and we think of it as an opportunity to toast Jesus. Hey, here's to Jesus. Look what he did for us. Isn't that great? That's not what this is. My uncle was killed in World War II. He was 19 years old, and he died. We can have a toast to my Uncle Arthur and what he did. And we appreciate what he did. This is not a toast to a wonderful person. This is worship and adoration of the one who lives. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, in the same way. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. This bread and this cup cost Jesus his very life. And it causes us to realize that our religion is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is a living relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's an opportunity for us to worship corporately. We worship at home during the week, individually, because we have things to do. We've got places to go. We've got lives we have to lead and responsibilities and so on. We have an opportunity to gather together as a body of those who name the name of Christ and share together in what he is, in who he is. And then some of them had the audacity to come in and pig out while the other people weren't there yet. What does that say about their attitude toward their Savior? It's not very flattering, is it? This cup that he talks of here, it is the new covenant in my blood. The cup is a symbol of the blood he was to shed to ratify the new covenant that God makes with his people. The idea that his life blood was poured out unto death. Jesus didn't just cut his finger and everything was good. The idea of the cup and the blood that was shed meant death was necessary for the new covenant to be established. The life of the substitute was forfeit. This new covenant supersedes the old. It's far superior to the old covenant. The old covenant pointed to something that would come and actually didn't accomplish anything. I spoke at Christmas time and we talked about the old covenant where the writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never make us right with God. They pointed forward to something. Here, his death ratifies the new covenant. It did something. And it purchased our salvation. It accomplishes once for all the forgiveness and salvation of all who believe without distinction. And then in verse 26, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread," and I think we should see the emphasis here on whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink this cup. We all go home and eat and drink every day, don't we? It's not the same, is it? Because this bread and this cup, he says, when you eat them, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are declaring to the world that Jesus' death and resurrection is what we are about. Isn't that what he says? That's what we are about. He died to pay the sin debt that I owed. He saved me from the wrath of a holy God. And this salvation is available to all. Eating this bread, drinking this cup, shows that you accept by faith that you have entered into the new covenant with God by means of Jesus' work on your behalf. This is why Paul is so steamed in verse 22. These church members were not just eating and drinking too much. That's not what he's condemning in them. What he's telling them is that what they're doing, they're making a mockery of Jesus' death on the cross. They're taking his bread and his cup and they're eating and drinking it selfishly. And they're making a mockery of Christ in what they're doing. That's why Paul steamed. Paul leaves this section at the end of verse 26 here by saying, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This ordinance not only looks back to when Jesus died, but it also looks forward to his return. This sacred rite will not be needed after Jesus returns, will it? We won't need it after that, because we'll be able to thank him personally. Right? We'll be with him. This is for us while he is gone and away from us. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. When I come, we won't need to do this any longer. We'll be able to thank him personally and worship him personally. Will that not be great? Will that not be a joy to us? So we look forward to the time when we can thank him in person. Now, you may be thinking, that's all fine and good. Nice history lesson. But I don't do that. So that isn't relevant to me. I want you to notice what Paul does next in this next section. He broadens the scope of what he's talking about, and he takes what he has been saying and applies it across the board to everyone in the church. And with it comes a very significant warning to us. He says, therefore, and whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for, right? It's basically functioning, a word that functions as a conclusion. In conclusion, concluding what I've just told you and all the information that I've given you thus far, as a result of what I've said and what I've told you about the true intent of what Jesus instituted in his church, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Did you notice he says whoever? Whoever. This isn't limited to the Corinthian people and the Corinthian church. This is whoever of his people. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. The point is, this cup, this belongs to him. Whose table is this? It's not yours. It's his table. It's his supper. And if you approach the bread or the cup in an unworthy manner, Paul says that you are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. What does he mean by this? What does he mean that to eat the bread, drink the cup of participation or fellowship with Christ in an unworthy manner? Here's a way to illustrate it. Let's take a person who lives in a particular country. He takes his flag and he starts it on fire. He lights his flag on fire. That's his homeland. We all know what that means. The thing that represents his homeland, what has he just done to it? He has disrespected his homeland. He has treated his homeland with contempt. Now, somebody could just sit there and go, well, it's just a piece of fabric. You know, hey, it's just a piece of cloth. Is that right? Yes, it is a piece of fabric. But that fabric, with the design that's on it, represents something. It symbolizes something. And what has he done for what that symbolizes? He has just treated it with contempt. That flag symbolizes his nation, and the disrespect he has just shown in burning it means that he holds his country in contempt. And it is no different with this table. Eating this bread or drinking this cup in an unholy way declares that I have nothing but contempt for Christ and what he did on the cross. That's what it says. Anyone who does this is literally siding with those who put Jesus on the cross. And by separating themselves into cliques and different economic groups as they approached the Lord's table, they were putting their view and their belief of classism, if we can put it that way, they were putting that on Christ. Literally what they were saying, and they were declaring to everyone, is that Jesus shows favoritism. He treats the rich better than he treats the poor. He's given more of himself to the rich than he has to the poor. Now, is that true? Absolutely not. And yet, that's what their actions were showing. That is eating in an unworthy manner. Another way to eat in an unworthy manner is to participate in a ritualistic or rote way. Just going through the motions while thinking about our family reunion in the afternoon, it's going to be later on that day, shows that we have contempt for the one whose table this is. Or, come on, can't we get this over with? Will you pass out the bread already? Come on, hurry it up with a cup, okay? I got important things to do. I got places to go. This kind of frivolity is condemned in the strongest terms. Approaching Christ's table in this way brings guilt upon us. Paul says you're better off avoiding it. Just stay home. Also, approaching the table with the belief that there's something magical about it is approaching this table in an unworthy manner. There's nothing magical about this. There's also nothing meritorious in it. If you eat it, it doesn't make you better, give you better standing with God. See, when Christ died, didn't he pay the whole thing? Eating this bread and drinking this cup is participation in and recognition of the grace, beauty, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Rather than make this an exercise in futility, in sinfulness and judgment, we ought to test our motives for being at this table before we participate. Well, what does that look like? I think these are a few questions we can ask ourselves. Am I acknowledging that I need his sacrifice? Do I believe that? Am I willing to own what I am without him? Am I appreciating and rejoicing over what he did on the cross for me as I come to this table? Do I thank God with all my heart for forgiving me of all of my sins? That's a way that's coming that's worthy of the Savior we adore, isn't it? Am I here because I love Christ? Is God's love for me uppermost in my mind as I approach this table? This is how we approach Jesus' table in a worthy manner. Why should we do that? Well, Paul makes it very clear in the next section, and starting in verse 29, because anyone who eats the bread, eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, that individual eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul makes very clear that this table is not to be trifled with. This isn't some chump change thing in the church. The end in view of this table is submission, adoration, and worship. And if that is recognized, Let's put it this way. If it's not recognized, Paul says that you will eat and drink divine judgment on yourself or on myself. Well, what does that judgment look like? He tells us. With divine authority, Paul makes clear that the Corinthian church, that in this church, sickness, maladies, and even death of some of the church members was due to their disregard for God and His table and His Son. That's heavy stuff. This pronouncement on the Corinthian church came directly from God Himself through Paul. Isn't it interesting that they had gifts of healing in this church? Didn't they? Didn't they have gifts of healing? We read about these in the next chapter or two, right? Couldn't heal them. This was divine justice and judgment on them. Now, as a side note, it is never your place or mine to judge someone by declaring that they are sick because of how they come to the Lord's table. No one, and none of us ever, has the right to declare something like that of anyone in the church. No one. See, this pronouncement on the church came directly from the apostle who was given divine insight into this particular situation. We never have the right to judge one another in this way, ever. But Paul does say in verses 31 and 32, he says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Paul says that he doesn't say that all sickness is due to sin in the heart. He doesn't say that. But he does say that this judgment from God is divine discipline on His children to get their attention and bring them back into line with where they need to be because they have drifted from what is right and the genuine worship of His Son. I think one of the primary things that Paul is telling us through this entire section is that there are some who may not take this table seriously. But let me tell you something, God takes it seriously. Isn't that what He's telling us? God takes this table seriously. So if you come to this table, you better take it seriously because He does. This is not something to be trifled with. Now, I can get these pages separated here. Paul says, to close out this section, so then, my brothers, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anybody's hungry, eat at home. Have a snack at home. So that when you come together and you meet, it's not going to result in judgment against you and against one another. And when I come, I will give further directions. Paul doesn't want judgment or discipline to fall on his brothers and sisters. That's not what he wants. He wants them to come for the right reason. He wants them to enjoy the worship of Christ and enter into a deeper relationship with Him. And I think we can ask ourselves this very same question this morning. Why are we here? Why are we here? Are you here to go through the motions? Or are you here to express your devotion to your Lord and Savior who died on your behalf so that your worship of Him would increase? I hope that's why you're here today. This table is a table of belief. You don't need to be perfect to eat at Jesus' table, do you? but it is for those who express genuine faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and believe that He died for their sins on the cross. And if that describes you, then you are encouraged to come to His table, because that's eating in a worthy manner. If you don't know Him, or you aren't sure you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we encourage you to observe but not participate, because that would be eating in an unworthy manner. Now, as the men come forward, if they would come, I want us to take a few moments to do what Paul encouraged us to do, to examine our own hearts in the light of the significance of who it is we are meeting this morning. So let's take a moment and come before the Lord individually. Rod, if we could pass out the bread, please. Oh.
Thank you.
My body for yours. I will take your place. Father, we thank you for your Son. Your Son lived the perfect life on our behalf, and He gave His all so that we may live. We honor Him, we worship Him, and we acknowledge His great gift on our behalf. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's eat. This cup represents the blood of the Son of God shed in death to purchase our pardon before God. He was the wrath bearer on your behalf and mine. Father, thank you for your Son, His willingness to give up His life in obedience to you, so that He may purchase a people to the glory of your name. And we honor Him and we exalt Him today and give Him and grant Him His due. And we pray in His name. Amen. Let's drink. And again, Paul makes clear to us that whenever you eat this bread and whenever you drink this cup, you are proclaiming His death and all that it signifies until He comes. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation. And as we close this morning, if you are here this morning and you don't know this Jesus, if you don't know Him, if you don't know the Jesus that we celebrate at this table, I or any of the other elders would be glad to talk with you after the service. I'll wait here up front for a few minutes if you'd like to talk. But let's stand and we'll pray. And Father, you are the great and mighty one. There is no one like you. And there is no one like your Son, who has given of Himself to bear the sins of His people and redeem a people unto yourself. You made a way due to your great and unbounded love for us. And it cost you your Son. We thank you. We are indebted to you, and I pray that we will never, ever grow weary of hearing of the greatness of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.